nations soon will cry. The works of God are moving silently. The wonder of His love, the mystery of grace, the sun that shines His light upon my face.
the many nations scattered across this world, we find in those nations, the ones we refer to often loosely and generically as free nations, we find various number of political parties, all vying for the power to govern and effect changes in their countries. I grew up in England, and I'm familiar with some of the political parties there. There's the Labour Party, which is like the Democrats, and there's the Conservative Party, which is like the Republicans here. And there's, I think they're still around, the Liberal Party, and of course, of late, there was the United Kingdom Independence Party. And of course, we're very familiar with the certain political parties here in the United States, Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians. We're familiar with these names. But there is another party which actually is spread across the face of this earth. It's a very sizable party with a sizable membership. And we don't find this party listed along with the Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians because they exist and move and act in a different arena. We find them instead in the Christian church, and they are called the Slumber Party. And the Slumber Party has been around for, well, a long time. And the Slumber Party is notorious for sleeping when it's supposed to be awake. When it was first formed back in the early part of the first century AD, it was wide awake and so active and successful, it turned the world upside down, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. However, it must be said that in its formative days, before it really went forth to conquer and to conquer, those that comprised it, the charter members, if you will, 12 men, they had to learn some crucial principles which showed that they didn't shine so bright or function so effectively in that formative period that took 3.5 years of Jesus laboring with them, ready to roll them out, if you will, and set them loose upon a pagan world that sat in deep spiritual darkness. Yes, we all know how patiently Jesus labored with and prayed for to prepare his disciples to become those powerful, trailblazing evangelists and faithful shepherds in the greatest enterprise that this world has ever seen. That church that was to bear his name was indeed destined to turn the world figuratively upside down. And it did once Jesus' slow-moving and dysfunctional disciples finally caught the glorious vision of who Jesus was and why he came here and what he could do in them and through them. They finally got it, and they finally woke up and became a force to be reckoned with. And once they caught the glorious vision of their calling and what Christ purposed to do through them for the salvation of fallen human beings, there was no holding them back. But it took a little while, those 3.5 years, to get them there. But still, Jesus' patient and prayerful labors for those 12, turned out to be 11 unlikely men, came to fruition. And the day of Pentecost finally came in AD 31, and he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. These 11 men had gotten it together and were in the upper room with others. And suddenly there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of flame appeared on their heads. And they went out, And a great movement began that shook the Roman world and beyond to its very foundations. And we're familiar with what happened there in that upper room because of all the laborious effort Jesus put working with these men for 3.5 years before. But I want to go back to that formative period of 3.5 years before Pentecost. And I want to focus on two crucial occasions when the disciples fell asleep. When, if you will, they had two slumber parties, which really set them back in their development to become what Jesus wanted them to be. The first slumber party, through that sleeping, they forfeited the opportunity of gaining vital foreknowledge regarding the nature of Christ's early mission and how it would actually come to an end. And then the second slumber party, they forfeited the opportunity to gain spiritual fortitude to endure the fiery trial that actually came, which they didn't expect when Jesus' earthly mission finally came to an end. I hope you're following me here. One party, they slept and they lost the opportunity to gain valuable foreknowledge about the ministry of Christ and how it would climax. Second slumber party, they missed out from gathering to themselves through prayer strength and fortitude to stand when that unexpected climax to the end of Christ's earthly ministry finally came in like a flood. They were not prepared. There were disastrous results. The disciples, however, were able, in spite of messing up, if you will, they were able to redeem their failures and retrace their steps and get it all together and get a second chance and receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which they did, even Peter. But we, on the other hand, we are so close to the end of time, so close to the end of human probation and the last rapid movements of human history, there is no guarantee that any of us will get a second chance if we decide to sleep and miss out on what we need to do and what we need to be in order to be prepared to receive the latter rain, give the loud cry, see the message go like fire in the stubble, see Jesus come, and also be prepared to go home with him. Do you follow me this morning? So I want you to come with me now to witness this first slumber party that the disciples decided to have, whereby they forfeited crucial foreknowledge regarding the climax of Christ's earthly mission. I want to read from Luke. You know, my Bible needs rebinding, so I'm going to take off the veneer and just use it like this, otherwise it all slips all over the place. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. Luke chapter 9, verses 38 through 30, sorry, verses 28 through 32. We read this. We're going to the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way. Luke 9, beginning at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up this mountain. And there is a chapter in Desire of Ages called He Was Transfigured, and I'll be quoting some little bits from that this morning, but read the whole chapter. Verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah came down to discuss with Jesus the end, the nature of his mission, how it would end. Now, he already knew. But it wasn't just for his sake they were talking about this. But they came to encourage him so that he would remain strong. And behold, he talked with Moses, with two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now here's the slumber party, boys, verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now, I want to read you something here from this chapter in Desire of Ages, He Was Transfigured. Page 45, paragraph 1, going into the second paragraph. And read what it says. Then we'll get on to the disciples here with their slumber party. These men, Moses and Elijah, chosen above every angel around the throne, have come to commune with Jesus concerning the scenes of his suffering, and to comfort him with assurance of the sympathy of heaven, the hope of the world, the salvation of every human being was the burden of their interview. Through being overcome with sleep, get this, the disciples heard little of what passed between Christ and the heavenly messengers. They heard what? They heard little of what passed between Christ and the heavenly messengers. Failing to watch and pray, they had not received that which God desired to give them, a knowledge of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They lost the blessing that might have been theirs through sharing his self-sacrifice. Slow of heart to believe were those disciples, little appreciative of the treasure with which heaven sought to enrich them. But they remained impoverished because they did not receive this foreknowledge. Now we know at other times Jesus spoke of how things would happen, but with his disciples it fell on deaf ears, because their minds still clung to these delusional theological ideas that harmonized with their cherished expectations. Like everybody else, most everybody else in Israel, they misinterpreted the prophecies. They confused the prophecies of Jesus' second coming with the prophecies of his first coming. Isaiah 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. They missed all that. They just saw these prophecies of the fulfillment of David coming to sit on his throne. They saw all the glory, but they didn't see the sacrifice, you see. And that caused a terrible problem. So here's the disciples. They've got these delusional ideas. God wants to burst that bubble. And he sends Elijah and Moses down to speak to Jesus. And instead of hearing this and getting it, they were fast asleep. Here's what Ellen White says. They woke up and they saw Moses and Elijah and all this glory, but they'd missed the conversation. And it says this, the disciples did not yet comprehend the scene, but they rejoiced that the patient teacher, the meek and lowly one, who has wandered to and fro as a helpless stranger, is honored by the favored ones of heaven. They believe that Elijah has come to announce the Messiah's reign, and that the kingdom of Christ is about to be set up upon the earth. The memory of their fear and disappointment they would banish forever. Here where the glory of God is revealed, they long to tarry. Peter exclaimed, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And it says this, the disciples are confident that Moses and Elijah have been sent to protect their master and establish his authority as king. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? But we're going over this again this morning because hopefully we can learn something from this. And so they didn't get the inspired foreknowledge that God wanted to give them. Had they not slept, had they not slumbered, they would have received this. That knowledge which would have burst their delusional bubbles would have understood the true nature of Christ's sacrificial conclusion to his earthly mission, and it would have grounded them in the reality of what was to come. But they were left instead in this bubble. So they slept and they missed out on this conversation. And so they did not comprehend the mystery of Christ's mission. Therefore, when Jesus was crucified instead of crowned, it shattered their fondest expectations and brought a dreadful outcome that was not foreseen. And herein, friends, is a lesson for us, which I'm assume is self-evident. We cannot slip. We cannot afford to let ourselves slip so easily, so gently, so comfortably warm into a spiritual slumberland. We must be awake, studying the Word of God as never before, to gather every light that we possibly can, every ray of light that we possibly can. Now, we may feel confident that we have all the prophetic foreknowledge we need. We know how everything's going to work out. We've got it all figured out. But let me tell you, we don't have all the details. We have things in some very broad strokes. And it's those finer strokes that we need to understand, which God will reveal to us, that we need to see, because those fine strokes will give us a direction and keep us safe. You see, let me ask you this. You may think that you've got it all figured out, but how truly grounded are you in the understanding of Scripture and truth that God has already given you and already given to me? I hope we realize that every facet of our scriptural beliefs and every foundation of our scriptural practices are soon going to be questioned and challenged by the brightest minds, the brightest thought leaders upon this earth, and the smartest theologians in spiritual Babylon. Are you ready for that? Or are you sleeping? If you're sleeping, can you identify the worthless pastimes that you allow to steal away these precious moments, hours, and opportunities to induce within you a spiritual slumber when you should be garnering from God's Word and the Spirit of prophecy those beautiful volumes, every ray of light, so that when it all cuts loose, you'll be ready? You know, there's many professed Seventh-day Adventists will find themselves confused and perplexed to finally realize that they don't have a solid understanding of God's Word when they are finally brought before councils and courts of justice to answer for their faith in the very near future. You understand where I'm going, right? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I didn't have time to find the quote. It's in Great Controversy, but it goes something like this. It may be in the chapter, The Impending Conflict, or The Scriptures of Safeguard. Read the chapter, The Scriptures of Safeguard. Read the whole book, but The Scriptures of Safeguard and The Impending Conflict. Powerful chapters, but there's a statement goes like something like this. It says, only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures will be prepared to go through the crisis that lies ahead. That's basically a paraphrase, but the first line, I got it right. Only those who are diligent students of the scriptures. So if you're feeling a little like yawning this morning, take that to be that you must be a little bit on the sleepy side and you probably have to get some time back with your eyes open to gather all the light that you possibly can. But now here's some encouragement. In case you feel just hopeless, the wonderful thing is this. As we forge a closer relationship with God through a study of His Word, you know, when you study God's Word, you're bringing your mind into contact with His mind. And there is a melding of the minds, and He draws your mind in. It may be an unconscious process, you may not realize that, but He draws your mind in. And He does stuff to your mind when it's immersed in Scripture. It has a sanctifying effect. It works miracles in people's lives. You heard the story of Pitcairn Island? If you haven't, I don't have time to tell you now. I know you're sitting on the edge of your seat now. Real quick, the mutineers on the Bounty. They committed mutiny. They landed at Pitcairn. There were just a bunch of British Royal Navy cutthroats. It was just a wild scene, and it was just a mess. But there was one man, Fletcher Christian, I think. He had a Bible. He found a Bible, and he started reading it. And the influence of that Word of God brought light into his life, and he shared it with his shipmates. And would you know it? Not everybody in every case, but that island became a little sanctified oasis in the Pacific. And those people today on Pitcairn Island, most of them are Seventh-day Adventists. That's what the Word of God can do for people on a desert island. A tropical island. Do the same for you. And so if you engrossed your mind in Scripture, your mind will become more in tune with the voice of God speaking to you from His Word. Our spiritual sensibilities will sharpen, and we will be more susceptible to His leading and be in step. We'll find ourselves as we imbibe the Scripture, it will sharpen our spiritual sensibilities to bring us in step with a steady tread of events which lead up to the second coming of Jesus. God will lead you through His Word. And those that don't take the time, there'll be a mad scramble at the end, but there's going to be all kinds of false lights flashing and shining, deceptions of devil, and I'll get to that in a moment. I don't want to jump the gun. Now is the time. So being awake and in tune with Scripture will protect us from satanic delusions, which will assail all of us and sweep away all who slumber when they should be awake and immersed in the Word of God. I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Would you believe it? My Bible open right there on the page. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, when's that? Now. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Devils. You know, there are people even in our church who say, doctrines are not important. Doctrines are not important. Listen, the devil believes doctrines are important. He uses them. Doctrines, so we need doctrines as well, right? Based upon the Word of God, it's to direct our paths. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I want to say that, you know, even in our church today, there's some strange things going on. We knew it was coming, but, actually, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So let me move on. Let me move on here. Let's do that. So, moving quickly now, I could say more about this first slumber party, but we're going to go to the second one. This second slumber party, and again with its dreadful results, we find in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 47. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 47. Here we are. Second slumber party. This one, first one took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Second one takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beginning in verse 36, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And again, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." This is when mysteriously God was laying the sins of the world upon him, because a few hours hence he was to become the sin bearer and suffer the penalty of our sins. So this is why Jesus is troubled here. Verse 39, and he went, verse 38, "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus was in absolute agony of soul. "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he rises again from the ground. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And then verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people." And so this betrayal took place. But let's retrace now and see the consequences to the disciples, because they slept instead of doing what Jesus said and prayed. Isaiah of Ages 6:8-6. "Now the entrance of the garden, Jesus left all but three of the disciples, bidding them pray for themselves and for him. With Peter, James, and John, he entered its secluded recess. Often they had passed the night with him in this retreat. On these occasions, after a season of watching and prayer, they would sleep undisturbed, a little distance from their master, until he woke them in the morning to go forth to labor. But now he desired them to spend the night with him in prayer." Christ felt to the very depths of his being. In the supreme agony of his soul, he came to his disciples with a yearning desire to hear some words of comfort from those whom he had so often blessed and comforted and shielded in times of sorrow and distress. The one who had always had words of sympathy for them was now suffering superhuman agony, and he longed to know that they were praying for him and for themselves. But they weren't. He found them sleeping, until finally, till finally I read these words, 689, page 689. The disciples awakened at the voice of Jesus, but hardly knew his face because it was so changed with anguish. Addressing Peter, Jesus said, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Pray, lest you enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. The weakness of his disciples awakened the sympathy of Jesus. He feared that they would not be able to endure the test which would come upon them in his betrayal and death. He did not reprove them, but said, watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Even in his great agony, he was seeking to excuse their weakness. The spirit truly is ready, he said, but the flesh is weak. And we find indeed that the flesh was weak, very weak. The disciples were unprepared for the sudden arrival of the murderous mob, and were rudely awakened from their slumbers to face a crisis unforeseen and totally unprepared for. Peter tried some heroics with a sword, but finally it was all too much for him. They all lacked the courage and spiritual fortitude to stand firm as men of God. And as Matthew 26, 56 states at the end, then all the disciples forsook Jesus, and fled. The disciples fled because they had imbibed error from the theologians of their day, and therefore, apart from deceiving them, it had no power to sanctify them. You see, error never sanctifies. The error of the day that Jesus would set up his glorious throne did not instill within them the need and urgency to pray and gather light from God's word. It did not instill within the desire and the need for strength of character necessary for the unexpected crisis into which they were plunged. There is a statement, I just kind of half quoted it from the Spirit of Prophecy, where it says error never sanctifies. I've got it somewhere in one of my pages here. I'll have to give it to you another time if you want it. But still, take it from me. Error never sanctifies. Yeah, I'll have to move on. So, here's the point I want to make. They did not pray for strength, to have spiritual fortitude, because they'd imbibed error, which took away from them the need, the necessity, the feeling that they needed to do that. That's what error does. And here's a point I want to make about the sacred scriptures. I hope you get this. As holy as God's words, as holy as God's word is, if it is erroneously interpreted, it can still be used to produce deceptive ideas, deceptive doctrines that can lead astray even the very elect if they let their guard down. The sacred word of God can be used for that purpose. You want an example? Just look how Satan misapplied scripture to Christ during those three temptations near the beginning of his ministry. And there are many preachers in the Christian world today, same as there are many theologians in Israel, who are promulgating this delusional, this false theology. And there are many preachers in the Christian world today who are greatly deceived and are unwittingly used by Satan to deceive others in turn. Through erroneous interpretation of Scripture, they present a counterfeit Christ who lovingly teaches. This Christ they present is a loving, kind, gentle Christ who lovingly teaches that we will all continue in sin right up until his second coming. But that's okay, says this Jesus. I love you and I will still take you to heaven with me. Have you ever heard a Jesus like that preaching somewhere around? That's all over the place. And there are people introducing Jesuses like that, even into God's remnant church. And so this is why there are countless Christians who love to slumber in this false assurance given by this false Jesus that is presented through erroneous interpretation produced by theologians in our day, as in the time of the apostles, as in the time of the disciples. And so this puts people asleep with a false assurance. They don't have to fight the good fight of faith. They don't think they need to. And so they stagnate in their cozy bed of deceptive error. They are strangers to the sanctifying power of divine truth. They don't grow. They love the world while they still go to church. They do the things of the world while they still go to church and still make a profession. They don't develop, they don't grow up into the righteous image of Jesus Christ with the moral strength and spiritual fortitude to withstand for the right when the heavens fall, and that's coming very, very soon. When the test comes, just like the disciples of Gethsemane, those who have dispensed this error and those who have gladly accepted it because there's no carrying of a cross, when the crisis hits, they too will cut and run and forsake Jesus, just as the disciples did in their moment of crisis in Gethsemane. I want to read this from Great Controversy 608. As the storm approaches, you've probably heard this many times. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth. You can have the truth in your head, but unless you allow that truth to get in your heart, unless you imbibe it with Christ, it won't sanctify. This is why in the church today we have the opposite extreme. There are some people that they're totally out there in right field. And I used to be among them, what we call independent ministers, some of them. There's some good ones. But we're out there in right field. We knew every jot and tittle. We knew the great controversy. We knew what was happening. We knew all about the errors that were coming in as a church. We knew about the shaking and the sin. We knew all of that. And our sermons were constantly that. But you know what? I didn't always see a lot of love. See, the devil's got something for everybody. We're liberal and loose. We're conservative and heart as cold as a stone. So we need to have the middle road. And that's where Jesus is waiting to take us, down the middle road. Grace and the law together, you see. Let me read this now. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. These are Seventh-day Adventists. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Are you ready to stand? When all this turns loose, you can and you will. If you will wake up, if you're already asleep, gather all the light you can. Pray. Pray that Jesus will take that light and sanctify you. Pray that Jesus will take that light as you pray and give you spiritual fortitude, that you will have both the knowledge, the experience, and the courage to stand when everything starts rapidly winding up at the end. So on which side do you stand? Romans 13. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. It's still not too late. If you're still asleep and you don't have the armor on, you can wake up right now and God will take care of the rest. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riotness and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So here we are, friends. We have the admonition of God's word to no more, no longer engage in any more slumber parties. That's the admonition of God's word. Wake up. And also we have the example of Jesus, who never engaged in any slumber parties at all. He stayed awake. And through his 33 years upon this earth, with the frailty of our fallen nature, and with the responsibility of the salvation of this world resting upon him, he became aware of that when he was just 12 years old. He was a child like we were kids, like our children are. He had no advantages that we don't have. As a child, he had to learn to pray and agonize with God to keep him strong. He could be found early morning, imbibing the word of God, gathering all those flashes of light to enlighten him, to give him strength, and to build even in him a character, in his humanity, a character that would have spiritual fortitude along with the knowledge so that he could stand the tempest when it blew against him. Jesus never slumbered. He never slept. And we read of times, you read it in scripture, you read it in Desire of Ages. Often he would go alone in the morning or at night. He'd go up to the mountainside and he'd pray. Sometimes Jesus would pray all night. He would stay awake when sleep was trying to get hold of his brain and just dumb him down. He would shake it off and Jesus would pray. And before you were born, before your children were born, Jesus saw you. And he would pray for you in those long nights. You didn't know he prayed for you 2,000 years ago, did you? Well, he did. He prayed for you. And when you read that chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration, Ellen White says there that when he ascended that hill, his spirits were somewhat down. And he longed for his disciples to have a vision of his glory. And she said that everything was gray and dull and dark, and it kind of fitted in with how Jesus felt. And so he started to pray, and he told his disciples to pray, but they fell asleep. But he continued. And she said, "The night of Jew comes down and rests on his form, but he heeds it not." Jesus prayed for you. He never once went to sleep. And finally, there came the day when the cross and the crushing weight of our sins crushed out his life. And as Jesus finally breathed his last, he cried out, "It is finished." And finally, he closed his eyes and went to sleep. But not before he paid the price for your eternal redemption in full. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you just so glad for that? And so, if you find yourself today sitting here and you feel, I know my relationship with Jesus isn't what it should be. I know I slumber and I sleep when I shouldn't. I remember the times God impresses me, "Go pray, go pray, go pray." But I don't. I turn on the television or I go and snack and I know I should pray. And I know this has put me in a spiritual stupor and a slumber. I do this, Lord. He'll forgive you. You have a chance, a new chance this morning to wake up and get out of a slumber whereby Jesus can sharpen your mind, strengthen your character, give you knowledge and the fortitude that you need for when the crisis comes and when he comes again. Because you see, Jesus, yes, he went to sleep, but now he's wide awake again in the heavenly sanctuary. He's looking down upon you. He's never slept since he got there, and he won't sleep forevermore. And he's there in the sanctuary before the throne of God, looking down upon you. And he hears you and he sees you, and he's waiting to receive your prayers, and he's waiting to give you forgiveness and mercy and give you a fresh start and wake you up and make you everything that he wants you to be. He's looking at you right now. He's not slumbering. His eyes are open, his ears are open, and his heart is wide open to you. So you can come, you can come, you can come to Jesus, and he'll make you all that he wants you to be. And when he does this for you, as he surely will, if you let him, then you can stand one day in the darkest moment of this earth's history, when everything is falling down, when New York's falling down and Paris is falling down and the earth is shaking like with an earthquake such as never before, and hailstones are coming down the size of a talon, and the mountains are coming down and the wicked are crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand? There in that dark moment, you can stand there in the glory of Christ with your eyes wide open, and you can see him come in glory. Do you want that? Do you really want that? Then you have to seize it. And the next time, it may even be within the next hour or this afternoon or tonight, when you get the conviction from the Holy Spirit, go and pray, and you think, be aware of what's happening. Say, how can I slumber when Jesus never slumbered while I was still lost? So go, go, go. It's a good God, right? Wonderful Savior.
Leave all thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me, in all things have thy way. Hide the transparent medium, thy glory to display. The temple has been yielded and purified of sin. Let thy shining of glory now shine forth from within, and all the earth in silence the body hands for thee. Thy silent gentle servant moved on thee as by thee.
If there's anybody else this morning and you feel the need of wider eyes, a heart that's more sensitive and receptive to the truth of God, come. You just join your brothers and sisters. You're not going to look odd or singular. We just want to pray together. Please come all the way forward if you will. Let's sing the third stanza.
Its members
with our presence drawn
together in this last verse now.
But rest will come and quiet from bed and by a stream. Awaiting thy decision when thou hast need of me.
Loving, kind Father in heaven, we're such small, frail, fallen little things, but you have placed your love upon us, a love which is infinite. We sense and see so little because our eyes so often are so dim and our minds are so small and dark. But help us as we, through your grace, choose to wake up and gather all the light we can from your word. Give us a revelation, a deeper revelation, and a grasp of your infinite love for us, that we will see you in sending Jesus to die for us. May it touch our hearts and win our affections, Lord, that we want nothing else but you, that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness and the things of this world that so often steal our time and our opportunity to grow and to develop and to build spiritual fortitude and to know truth and to be sanctified by it. We'll put those things aside. Time is so short, Father, but move in every heart. Bless everyone today that came to the front. May they not leave this place forgetful of what they've heard. Those that didn't come to the front, be with them too. Be with us all. May we rejoice in your love and the glories of your of what is yet to come, where we can stand in the light and glory of your presence with eyes open to see Christ come in all his beauty. This is the ultimate outcome to the wonders of the gospel, and we can see it and be part of it and be eternally saved. So we praise you and we thank you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.